As far as new material, as you know, we've talked about this quite a bit. On a Sunday, we'll start doing two classes of review covering the 100 questions. On Sunday, we'll do questions 1 through 50. And then next Wednesday, a week from today, we'll do 51 through 100. I encourage you to have all those questions completed. I remember one of our class objectives, I hope you have adopted, is to have answers to all 100 questions. We've been going through those in class quite a bit. And hopefully you already know this, that all the answers are actually posted on the website, the questions we've covered. So if by chance you don't got a question or you didn't get the answer or you're confused, you can go to the website and get the answer. So please do that. And also, hopefully, maybe you also have noticed that before you come to class, there's a preview that's shown, and all the review questions have been posted on that preview. So if you've been here early and looking, you probably had a lot of review questions that we're going through. Okay, so tonight is lesson 11. This lesson is about references in the New Testament and key verses. Our objective here is to note key verses in the Minor Prophets that have not been studied in our past lessons. So recall, we had lesson number 7 on Messianic prophecies. We had like 5 classes on that. And we talked about Messianic prophecies, and we were going to the New Testament quite a bit. Well, this lesson tonight, we're not going to cover those lessons because we spent 5 class periods doing that. Also, one of our lessons early on, we talked about the key messages and learnings. And in that, we talked about many key verses there as lesson number 6. Again, we're not going to cover those verses. So we're trying to talk about some of the verses that we haven't covered today, and so that they're kind of important. Also, sometimes I haven't told you these things. I'm assuming you have figured these out in our cover notebook. We had in the Minor Prophets, and hopefully as you gauged that, you will note that there are key verses or key statements made by each of the 12 prophets. And again, we're not going to cover those on the book, other than there's one on there that we will cover this evening. So again, cover key verses that are not we haven't covered previously. So we're going to start in Hosea. So open your Bibles to Hosea chapter 6, verse 6. And we'll pick up this first one here. Hosea 6, 6. Recall that the setting here is this section here is about talking about Israel's goodness, and it's described as a morning cloud that vanishes away. And so we have this verse here, 6:6. So let's go ahead and read it. You can kind of look at verse 1. It says, you know, come and return to the Lord. You know, we've talked about that verse already. Verse 4, what shall I do with you, Ephraim? And so forth. And then we have in verse 6, it says, for I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, and the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. What's significant about this particular verse is it's quoted twice in the New Testament. So hold your finger there and go with me to Matthew chapter 9, verse 13. Matthew 9, verse 13. Here we have Jesus referring back to this verse. You look at Matthew 9:13. You look at your Bibles. First of all, normally in the Old Testament references, they're special type. They're usually all caps. Hopefully you see that. You got a reference on verse 13, and it goes back to Hosea 6:6. So here we find our verse being applied. And what we like to do is we have the Minor Prophets, and then we come to the New Testament, is, okay, well, how is the New Testament using this verse? We know back here in Hosea here, God has a complaint against the people. And he quotes this verse, or Hosea does. Well, Jesus picks up on this verse. And let's first of all note the setting. Here, Jesus, as he, a lot of the New Testament and the Gospels talks about, is dealing with his enemies. Here's his the Pharisees and the scribes. You go back to the part of the chapter 10 about the paralytic being healed. And you remember he has some opposition there. And then if you drop down to verse 11, he goes to Matthew into his home. And, of course, his Pharisees were there. Verse 11, and when the Pharisees saw this. So this verse, he used out of Hosea 6:6, is really a response to the Pharisees. And you recall what they say about Jesus. You know, he's eating among tax gatherers and sinners, the last part of verse 11. And then in verse 13, and I believe this is directed to them, it says, "But go and learn," talking about to the Pharisees, "go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice." So the first part of Hosea 6:6 is being repeated here by our Lord. And then he explains here. Now, this is how Jesus is using this verse here. It says, "For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." So this "for" phrase here explains how Jesus is using that. So let's look at this phrase "for" and what he says here. So Jesus says he did not call the righteous, but sinners. Well, I thought Jesus, what do you think the meaning here is? I thought he did call the righteous. Doesn't he want people to be righteous and tell the righteous to stay righteous? How do we understand what this last phrase means? "For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Okay, but we know the righteous, they're done truly righteous. The righteous are also sinners. So, okay, anything else that you look at that verse to note?
You have a parallel statement explaining it to you in verse 12 about physicians equating those who are well do not need a physician, but those who are sick. Sick of this, equating the sinners and need the physician.
Okay. So what we have here, and Ennis and Levi is mentioned in here, is first of all, note the "not but," right? How many times we've talked about this Hebrew idiom. So the emphasis is on sinners. But then we look at the righteous. In a sense, you know, Christ is still calling the righteous to stay righteous. Here, the righteous here, I believe it's being used as a figure of speech. There's actually two figures of speech here. We've got the Hebrew idiom, "not but," emphasis on sinners. But on the righteous, remember, this is referring back to the Pharisees. Likely what's being used here when he talks about the righteous is used by metonymy. He's talking to these Pharisees about their opinion. They thought they were righteous, right? And when we look at this phrase in Hosea 6:6, "For I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice," what is it really looking at? God is interested in the heart. He's interested in the substance of things and not the show of things. And that's what Hosea 6:6 is. He wants loyalty rather than sacrifice. Yeah, he wants sacrifice, but he wants loyalty first. And back here, it's kind of the same thing. He wants the substance, he called the sinners, but here are these righteous. And again, think about this, that it's the Pharisees. They thought they were righteous. So he's not talking about the righteous who are trying to be righteous. He's referring back to the Pharisees. And how are they righteous? They thought they were righteous. And that's how he's using this phrase. He wants substance. He says, "I desire compassion," here in the Gospels, or loyalty. You know, he wants a true, heartfelt action in taking in believing in who he is. But again, you know, and so this phrase here we find here he's using against the Pharisees. So again, very interesting how he uses that. Then go to chapter 12, Matthew 12, 7. Matthew 12, 7. And again, we find that Jesus is going to use this phrase. What's happening here is, remember, the disciples were eating grain from the field. And again, the Pharisees came. They saw him in 12, 2. It says, "Behold, your disciples do what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." That's what they accused. The law actually allowed people, if they were hungry, to take a grain from the field. So that's a statement that they're saying, but it's not a true statement. And then the dialogue continues. And down in verse 7, again, referring back to these Pharisees, he says, "But if you had known what this means, 'I desire compassion, not sacrifice,' you would have not condemned the innocent. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." So again, he's using this phrase against the Pharisees who are attacking him. And Jesus' point here is, again, substance versus the appearance. And, you know, they're missing the big point. What is the big point? That Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. He is the Son of God. And they failed to see that. But yet they were able to indict the disciples, wrongly indict them, that they were doing something that was not lawful, which was lawful on the Sabbath. You can check that in Deuteronomy 23:25, where allowed people to eat if they were hungry out of fields. So, again, they make a false accusation. But again, they're looking at the form. They're looking at, here's something off the side that they're trying to indict, wrong accusation, and they're missing the big picture here, missing the big picture that Jesus is the Son of God, and they were kind of missing the whole thing there. Okay, so that's Hosea 6:6. So we got another verse in Hosea. Go to chapter 11, verse 8. Hosea 11, 8. Here we find this phrase here, and I picked this verse out here. Let's just go ahead and read it. The setting here is that, you know, Israel's been unfaithful despite God's love and care for them. And this is where we find this particular verse here. And let's just read 11:8. It says, "How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I surrender you, O Israel? How can I make you like Adbah? How can I treat you like Zebulun? My heart is turned over within me, and all my compassion are kindled." A side note here, did anyone look up what this, are you familiar with what is Jesus referring to, or what Hosea is referring to when he's talking about Adma and Zebulun?
Cities that were around Sodom and Gomorrah.
Exactly. They were cities around Sodom and Gomorrah. So the point the Hosea is making here is judgment on this nation. You're going to turn them into just like he did Sodom and Gomorrah. And these two cities were cities next to Sodom and Gomorrah. But the point I want to look at here is the last two lines. So even amidst this judgment, and we saw this many times in Hosea, he's telling the people to repent, telling them to turn back, return to the Lord, judgment's coming upon you. Again, you find God's attribute here. Look how God, as Hosea is recording God's thoughts. He says, "My heart is turned over within me. All my compassion are kindled." He's going to bring judgment, and he did bring judgment on the northern nation. But how did God feel about that? You can see here that he was touched by it. You know, he didn't want to do that, but he had to because of their iniquity. And so we mention it throughout Hosea many times where we see in this book, we see God's love for the people in the midst of all these judgments. And here's a key verse here that kind of really shows that. Any comments on that verse?
I think verses above that stand out to me as well. Verse 3 and 4, where it says, "It was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I put them in my arms." Both of those verses give the message of a parent's love. Taking them and nurturing them and teaching them these things. And yet they rejected them. But he says,
yeah, he had to because of justice. A good point. He appeals to them as their father and did so much. He gave birth to them and brought them and healed them and did so many things. And here he's going to have to destroy them, which he did. But you can see how God is troubled. And the point here is kind of obvious, right? So how do you think God feels when we sin, when we turn away, when we don't do his will? You know, sometimes we think God is very incompassionate. He's just a super being full of power and might. He's also a God full of compassion and mercy, and he's touched. He's about every single person and what they're doing, and when we're sinning, that affects him. I mean, that's a lesson we learn. He's affected by this nation, how wicked they were, but yet he's saying these things about them. Okay, let's now go to Hosea, the last chapter, 14:9. We know here, we've talked about this last section, the last chapter of 14. It's a final call for repentance and a call for if they repent, they will be restored. And 14:9, last verse in this book, he says, "Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the righteous will walk in them. But the transgressors will stumble in them." So very eloquent, very poetic thing. A lot of important information in there. We look at this third line here, and sometimes if we read these verses, we need to be discerner students. Hopefully, we're understanding what these words mean. But let me just think for me about this statement here: "For the ways of the Lord are right." Do you think what it's saying there, the ways of the Lord are right, that the Lord, his ways, he's just, he's right, you know, everything he does is perfect because who he is. Is that what it means when it says, for the ways of the Lord are right? Is that what that means?
I should say that's what we need to do, follow him.
Right. Yeah, it's not talking about, it's talking about the ways, source, the ways from the Lord, his source. And you know that from the next line. And the righteous will walk in them. What is that? Walk in them. And like Anna's pointed out, that's what we will do. We will follow his ways. It's not God's ways, it's what his ways is for us. So it's not the ways is the source and from the Lord. And we, and the righteous again, will walk with them. Okay, so those are three key verses. Let's go on to the next book. I don't know tonight if we'll be able to cover all these that are on your lesson, but we'll try to cover as many as we can. Let's go to Amos chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. Amos 5, 14 and 15. Here we have a section on lamentations, dangers, exhortations, several of them. And again, we find, we made, in our lesson 8, we talked about style of writing. And so we're looking at poetic writing here. And so note the poeticness of this thing and interesting things as you read this. So let's read 14 and 15. Seek good and not evil that you may live. And thus may the Lord of hosts be with you just as you have said. Hate evil, love good, and establish justice in the gate. Perhaps the Lord God of hosts may be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. The thing to note here in verses 14 and 15 here, and we know in poets, in poetic language, there's a lot of repetition that says the same thing but different ways. And so hopefully you noted that, right? Seek good is the positive, right? Seek good. And then you have the negative turned around, not evil. Say the same thing, be good, but how? Not evil. So you have the positive, and then you have the negative. Verse 15 switches it around. Hate evil, love good. And when you do that, what do you do? What are the benefits of that? That, you see that in verse 14, you may live a spiritual life, that fellowship with God, that the Lord of hosts may be with you. And of course, we know during these times, God was with them physically, protecting them and providing for them. But the principle there is God would be with them physically and militarily and so forth, if they were faithful, if they did what he told. But for us, we know it's a spiritual fellowship, of having that positive relationship with God. And in verse 15, when you do these things, what are you going to do? You're going to establish justice. You're going to do what is right. So again, that the Lord of hosts may be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. Okay, so that's Amos 14, 15. Now, within the same section here, drop down to verses 21 through 24. Just go ahead and read this. There are several key messages in this particular text here. He says, I reject your festivals, nor I delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer up me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them, and I will not even look at the peace offerings of your fatlands. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not even listen to the sound of your harps. But, so here's the contrast, but what does he expect? He says, but let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. So we find in verses 21 through 23 a common... We know that Malachi really deals a lot with this, about worshiping, and God expects us to worship him accordingly, to worship him right. But it starts with the type of lives that we live. And, of course, in this time, again, Amos written to the northern country. They were deep in iniquities and sin, and yet, evidently, they were trying to still worship God through their festivals, and God would not accept them. So definitely a message of doing right, living life's right before we start worshiping. God will not accept our worship if we're being unfaithful. But I want to look at verse 24. Now, refresh my memory, Amos. What was his occupation? What kind of man was Amos?
Farmer, herdsman.
So evidently he, by his occupation, spent a lot of time outdoors. Now, we saw that as we looked at that. When we studied the lesson 8 about the style, we made the point about poetic language, that they draw pictures. And sometimes these pictures, I describe them as videos. Sometimes they're art sound. So Amos, being where he was at, likely had some waterfalls. Many of you go on vacations and you go to the mountains, whether you be, one of the things you look for are waterfalls. And waterfalls are pretty special because of the grandeur, you can hear the noise. Sometimes the air is filled with all the mist, and you see a lot of pictures of them, of the sound. Imagining here, as Amos writes here, how he's describing it. He's using a waterfall here as a description. And he's using that as a picture here, but describing how we should be, how God's people should be, that they should be full of justice. Justice should roll down like waters. Never stop, just keep flowing and that. And then he goes on to talk about righteousness. And our righteousness should be like what? Like an ever-flowing stream, a stream that never stops. And so maybe Amos came across some waterfalls, and so he's writing this message here, and he uses the picture of the waterfalls. And so if you read these things and appreciate things out in nature like waterfalls, you can kind of start seeing a lot more here in terms of the picture he's trying to draw. So using nature to convey his message. So note that we mentioned Amos. One of his characteristics is there's a lot of things having to deal with his jobs as a farmer, as a herdsman, being outside. And here is one, how he describes justice and righteousness. All right, let's move on now to Micah. Micah chapter 3, verse 12. Micah 3, 12. This section here talks about the spiritual leaders, how they have made God's people at this time error. And so this is where we find our verse here, chapter 3, verse 12. Okay, let's go ahead and just read 3:12. It says, "Therefore, on account of you, Zion will be plowed as a field. Jerusalem will become a heap of ruins. And the mountains of the temple will become high places of a forest." So again, note here the parallelism. We mentioned here that when you have parallelism, sometimes you find out what kind of parallelism is. In verse 12, it is synonymous. It's parallel. It's the same statements. What you can use in these statements, here's kind of a side note here, just to note it, is that when you have synonymous parallelism, you've got symmetry, and you have these words, and it's a built-in dictionary. So when you look at the second and third line and fourth line, you have three terms that are all equivalent: Zion, Jerusalem, mountain of the temple. Okay, that those are all equivalent terms. We find out throughout the prophets those terms are used interchangeably. And then you look on the other side of the statements here, you can see the destruction, the ruin, Zion. Here where the temple was, will be like a field. And he says it will be like a heap of ruins. Will be like a forest. So note the parallelism here. And the reason why I want to highlight this particular verse here is, go with me to Jeremiah 26. Hold your finger there. Go to Jeremiah 26. And let's read verses 18 through 19. Here Jeremiah actually refers to the statements from Micah. And remember, Jeremiah is one of the prophets of the exile. He was a prophet before they went to exile into Babylon, and he was also a prophet while they were in exile there. And so the setting here versus Micah, it's like 130, 140 years in the future. Remember, during Micah's time, which would be during the King Hezekiah, they were threatened by Assyria. Remember when Jerusalem was surrounded by Assyria, the king prayed, and God sent an angel and killed 185,000. So that's like 130 years before what we read here in Jeremiah. So Jeremiah, where he's writing, is right before they're going to be taken away into captivity. And here Jeremiah is catching a lot of opposition here. He's preaching about a judgment and for the people to get back with me. And note verse 15. Note what he says here. "Only know for certain that if you put me to death, you will bring innocent blood on yourselves." And so he's receiving a lot of opposition here. So then what happens is, verse 17, some of the elders of the land rose up and spoke to assembly. And this is what we find it in Jeremiah's writing, but again, referring back to the statement we read out of Micah. Nope, let's read verses 18 and 19. It says, Micah, a Moresheth, prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah. And he spoke to all the people of Judah, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, has said, Zion will be plowed as a field, and Jerusalem will become ruins, and the mount of the house is the high places of the forest. Did Hezekiah, king of Judah, and all Judah put him to death? Did he not fear the Lord, entreat the favor of the Lord, and the Lord changed his mind about the misfortunes which he had pronounced against them? But we are committing a great evil against ourselves. So here are these elders evidently defending Jeremiah at this point, going back to Micah, saying, well, Micah prophesied about the destruction, and it was going to happen, but the Lord spared him because of their repentance and their prayers. And so using Micah here. So we don't find very often other prophets necessarily quoting from the other minor prophets, but this is one occasion, and you can see how Jeremiah is using this statement. Okay, back to Micah. Let's go to Micah 6:8. Micah 6:8. This section here is about what does the Lord require of his people here. And in verse 8 is kind of at the end of that section. And let's just go ahead and read that. Micah 6:8. He says, but verse 8, he has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. What we find here in verse 8, as we just read here, is a very short summary of the way people should live their lives in following God. Kind of a three-step step here: to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. A very powerful, concise statement about wanting to do good. Well, here's three things to do: is do justice, love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. I think on Sunday we talked about in another place where when we walk with God, the importance of having the right humility, recognizing who we are and who God is, and having the right attitude is important in our walk in following Him correctly. And here we find this also being used. What's interesting about this is because of its simple, concise nature of it. Just a little side note for you to know. In Washington, D.C., we know there's the Congressional Library, and they have different reading rooms. And one of the rooms they have has dealt with religion. And so when you go in the, we head toward this reading room, they have a statement about Micah 8:8. In this last three part, you know, this is what God requires of us: do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly with your God. Hopefully, as you read these books over and over again, like we encourage you to do, you know, you find certain places here, some really phrases or verses that really stand out that hopefully give us a lot of encouragement, makes real concise statements here, and very, very powerful things to remember. Okay, let's go to the next chapter, Micah 7:6. I guess this is one of the verses here that really caught my surprise. I didn't know it was here in the Minor Prophets. But let's go ahead and read Micah 7:6. So here in this last part of Micah is a prayer. It's called a penitential prayer that Micah is praying. And let's read chapter 7, verse 6. He says, for son treats father contemptuously. Daughter rises up against her mother. Daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own household. Does that kind of ring some bells when you read that statement here out of the Minor Prophets? Jesus said it. And of course, if you looked at the notes, you already knew where I was, going, but hopefully... I don't know how many times I've read the Minor Prophets. I missed that, but kind of good for this lesson, I pointed this out. I saw this. but I read it and I really didn't make the connection. But let's go to Matthew chapter 10, verse 21. Matthew 10, verse 21. We know Matthew 10, this chapter here is Jesus commissioning his disciples on the limited commission and giving them some instruction here. And this is where we find this statement here. Verse 16, talking to the disciples, "Boy, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves." You're familiar with that. And drop down to verse 21. So then brother will deliver up brother to death, and a father his child. And children will rise up against his parents and cause them to be put to death. And you probably have a little footnote on verse 21 referring back to Micah 7:6. So here Jesus is using this statement here in the context of when they go out and preach the gospel, what kind of opposition they are going to occur. And back in Micah, he's using that verse to describe the condition of the people. That's how the people were being. And he's praying for them. And so we find, you know, one thing I hopefully you've seen through some of these verses here is that the setting and the context of the minor prophets with these verses in the New Testament may be a little bit different setting. He's taking a principle or a point being made and then applying it to the particular situation here. So here Jesus is applying it to, you know, he's commissioning his apostles. And go down to verse 35. You know, a very familiar section here toward the end of chapter 10. Remember verse 34 here as he continues talking. He says, "Do not think I come to bring peace in the earth. I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword." You remember about that. And then if you drop down to verse 35 is where we have our statement here. "For I came to set a man against his father and his daughter against his mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." And so here Jesus using this particular statement, talking about, you know, the priority in serving him, that he comes first above family. And so here Jesus is using a statement out of the minor prophets and making application here to his disciples. And of course, it applies to us today that, you know, you serve Christ. There may be opposition within your family, wife or your father or your mother. Jesus talked about that his disciples wouldn't face that. And it's so interesting here, he's using a statement here out of the minor prophets to back up his point. And so interesting how he uses that. We won't go to Luke 12:53, another place where he uses that. I believe that's a parallel passage to some of the others. So, okay, so that's Micah. Let's go on to the next book. Let's go on to Nahum. Nahum 1:3. Again, I find it so important to, as you read these verses, you pick up lessons from these different books, is to understand, and we know this, we worked on this so much, who this book was written to. Of course, we know it was written to Nineveh or Assyria, and we know why it was written was become judgment. And so these were ungodly people. These were the enemies of Israel that Nahum is writing to. But you find these statements here. Here God is making this message, an oracle to Nineveh, but some principles about God that are true to unbelievers. It's true to his people. It's true to us today. So Nahum 1:3 says, "The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. In a whirlwind and storm is his way, and the clouds are the dust beneath his feet." So many other verses we know, New Testament and other places here, kind of the same principle made about God. And aren't we thankful that he is like that? The Lord is slow to anger. You look at these, the nation of Israel, Judah or the South, everything they did, of all the sin, of all the, everything that God did with them. But here God kept waiting and waiting. He kept sending the prophets over and over again to get them to repent. And you can see God demonstrates through what we have as a record here that he is slow to anger. And the same is true today. We know there's passage in the New Testament about how God is patient, don't want anyone to perish. But that's the one part of the Lord. But the other part is he is great in power and he is a God of justice. He cannot leave the guilty go unpunished. Now, what it says in the second line here, right? The Lord he's got to execute justice. And the other good message for us is that there's no one that's uncondemned. Everyone will Everyone has sinned. Of course, here God's plan of salvation through Christ. But again, you know, God's got to execute judgment on anyone. He can't leave the guilty unpunished. And then we have these phrases here describing. Remember we said Nahum is a poet, one of the most poetic books in the Old Testament here. And you can kind of see here the poeticness. In a whirlwind and storm, you think of whirlwinds and storms. I hope you were watching the news tonight or all this week about all these tornadoes hitting the south and destroying homes and so forth. You can see the destruction done by tornadoes. Well, here we have God described in his judgment and his power. It's like a whirlwind, like a storm. And the clouds are dust, showing his majesty, his preeminence over all things. You know, there's just, the clouds are just like dust beneath his feet. So here we point here is to stay righteous. God's going to hold us accountable for our actions and to recognize his power and to fear him because he will bring us into judgment. And so very key verse here. And we drop down to verse 7. Another phrase along or another verse similar. Let's read verse 7. Because the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. And he knows those who take refuge in him. So again, we find again another attribute. And when we sing a song, the Lord is good. And you know, here we have this being mentioned here in this particular verse. And then the last two lines should give us a lot of encouragement. And when we have problems in life, well, who should we turn to? Who is he? Well, he's the one that can provide us refuge. He is a stronghold. He can help us in our times of needs and times of problems. That's the kind of God he is. And the other thing we find in the last part of verse 7 here is God knows his people. He knows those who take refuge in him. He knows us that are seeking to do right who seeking his help and his forgiveness and his mercy. He knows that. And so another good, important message. Any comments on any of the verses here in Nahum? Okay, let's go to Habakkuk. Habakkuk 1:5. So here, hopefully you have your Bible noted. But remember, this is a conversation between Habakkuk and God. And we're in the second part of the conversation where God responds back to Habakkuk. And let's look at verse 5. He says, look among the nations, observe, be astonished, wonder, because I'm doing something in your days you would not believe if you were told. And of course, we know what that is. Verse 6, he's going to bring the Chaldeans upon the Judah because of their iniquities. So hold your finger there and go with me to Acts chapter 13, verse 41. Acts 13, verse 41. Here we know that Paul is preaching a lengthy sermon to Antioch of Pisidia. And he's toward the end of this particular sermon here. And down in verse 41, we'll just kind of pick up where he's leaving off. Verse 37, talking about Christ. God would not leave, raised him up, not under decay. And verse 38 talks about forgiveness of sins, you know, through Christ. Verse 39, you believe in that, you'll be freed from all things. And then he says in verse 40, take heed, therefore, so the things spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you. Behold, you scoffers, and marvel, and perish. For I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you. So here he's using this statement in Habakkuk. Of course, he's using it back in Habakkuk about judgment, about his power. He's going to do something, and it's going to be an amazing thing here. And here we find, what is his message here? You know, as Paul is preaching the sermon, getting them to accept the gospel, believe who Jesus was. He's telling them, you need to take heed, listen, take heed to listen and to believe it. Because God has done something wonderful. He brought Christ and raised him up from the dead. And there's going to be judgment about that if you don't believe who he is and receive the forgiveness of sins through the gospel. And so here he's using verse 41 from Habakkuk. Again, I find it very amazing here. about how the Lord and the apostles and prophets will use things of the minor prophets, take these things, one, to be knowledge about what they mean, and then take them and apply them. And so it kind of shows me here that, you know, all these prophets, Old Testament, New Testament, all directed by the Holy Spirit. You can see how things are just all fit together like a puzzle. Everything is connected. And it's just seamless. They go from one to the next and makes the application here. And so, again, we find this being used in Habakkuk. Okay, go back to Habakkuk. We've got only about 2 or 3 minutes here. Let's go ahead and cover this next one, Habakkuk 2:4. So the conversation has been completed, and now Habakkuk is talking here. Let's go to 2:4, and here we have a section here. He says, "Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith." Now, this last statement, "but the righteous will live by his faith," here, as you see in your notes here, it's actually quoted to 3 times in the New Testament. We won't refer there. We're just about out of time in Romans 1:17, Galatians 3:11, and Hebrews 10:38. And so, again, note here how in Habakkuk, his point is judgment is going to come upon the nation. People are going to be persecuted. They're going to be... And so what is the attitude? What should they have? You know, live by your faith. Stay faithful to God. So that's the principle. Now you take that principle and you go to these other 3 places here and it's applied in different ways. The first two are talking about the gospel of Jesus Christ. The first one here is you want to be righteous. Well, you believe in the gospel. You believe in the gospel. In Galatians, the people were getting away. They were Christians. They were falling away because of the Judaizing teachers. He's using that here by, you know, staying faithful, staying true to the gospel. And then the last one there in Hebrews was used in a way of encouraging the people. They were being weakened and coming under persecutions, and their faith was starting to falter, and using that to encourage of how the righteous will live, continue to live by your faith. Okay, so I think our time's up. We weren't able to cover the last one. A lot of these, you can just read the New Testament and spend a few minutes kind of looking at the setting and what's being discussed here, and you can kind of see the application. Okay, thank you for your good attention. And so, again, on Sunday, we'll start the review. We have two.